Christian and Paul. Good morning, everybody. First of all, an announcement that didn't get in the bulletin. Tadlich and Lancamo have brought an Ethiopian custom to us. Well, they brought lots of customs over the years, but they had a very nice garden this year, and their practice in Ethiopia is to bring the first fruits. This is a very biblical practice. They bring the first fruits from their garden to the church to share with the Lord's people. So they have some tomatoes out there, which they would like to share with us as the first fruits from their garden. So afterwards, if you could help yourself, it would bless them, and hopefully it'll bless you at a future meal as well. So, first fruits. We often see life in terms of questions. We have lots of questions we need to ask. Like, what are we going to have for dinner today? How many of those tomatoes next door am I going to pick up? What classes am I going to take at university? Am I going to do my homework? Am I going to skip classes, or am I going to go to the mall? What about my job? What about a career? What about where am I going to live? Am I going to rent an apartment? Am I going to live with somebody else? I can live at home. Am I going to buy a car? Am I going to commute to work or take a bike or walk? Groceries. Facebook. Am I even going to have Facebook? What am I going to put on it? Who am I going to vote for in the civic election? What are the issues? Do I care about the issues? Do I have an opinion on anything? Why have an opinion at all? See, life is full of questions if you think about it. We all have questions. And philosophers will tell us that all questions can be traced back to these three basic questions of life. First of all, where do I come from? That's the question of origins. What is my origin? Where do I come from? Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? Where am I going? What's my destiny? Now, that's an interesting exercise. You think about the next question in life that you ask yourself, and trace it back to one of these three basic ones. And if you need some help, just come and talk to me, and we'll try to do it together. But all of these questions can be, everything we ask can eventually be traced back to one of origins, purpose, or destiny. How we answer those questions largely depends on our view of God. Is there a God? If so, how many of them? Are there more than one? Is God personal? Is God impersonal? Am I God? Is God in nature? In the things that are created? Were they created? Is time and chance all that there is? Is there nothing really beyond me? Is there no reality beyond myself? See, that tells us what we think about God. And what we think about God, what we think about this reality beyond ourselves, if we think of it exists or not, that largely determines how we approach the answers to these basic philosophical questions of life. Now, fortunately, last week, Stan showed us that we're not left here to flounder in ignorance by ourselves trying to figure out these answers about God, because God has and does reveal himself. Again, last week, Stan looked at, briefly introduced us to three evidences for the existence of God. The first evidence was creation, the natural world, the world around us. In fact, we just sang a hymn based partially on Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. The creation is an evidence for the existence of God. And then we looked at the transforming power of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Transforming power. The old is gone and the new has come. Now, all of us who are believers, and last week Stan gave us his brief outline of his own testimony of how he came to Christ. And every believer should be able to do that. how Christ transformed us, how God has transformed us. And not only just in the past, but the transforming power of God within us to live. The power of God within us to live today. And then thirdly, we looked at the worldwide contribution of the church. If you think about it, I mean, see, it's easy to think about, okay, Catholic priests abusing children, or we think about this or that institutionally. But think about it in terms of history. Think about the huge impact that Christianity has had on modern science, on law, on the arts, on medicine, on education, on human rights, on humanitarian aid. The list goes on and on and on. I'm not talking about institutions. I'm talking about real Christians in a real world. Think about the impact that Christianity, God, has had on the earth, on history. And there's lots of other evidences for the existence of God. Human nature being one of them. Human nature. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, "He has set eternity in the hearts of men." He has set eternity in the hearts of men. Why is it, if there is no God, that we all seek after God instinctively? We all instinctively seek after, we know that we are spiritual. We know that instinctively. And whether you're talking about the most primitive society or talking about somebody who's very sophisticated, at least in terms of education, that doesn't necessarily mean you're smart, but or wise, but whether you're talking simple or sophisticated, we all know. We have for all time known that we are spiritual, and that there's something beyond ourselves, and therefore there's a spiritual reality. Human nature is like that, and the Bible says, tells us why, because he set eternity in the hearts of men. And then there's history. Again, last week Stan talked about one aspect of history, the Jews. The miraculous preservation of the Jewish people, even up to today. And evidence for God. Why are the Jews so reviled throughout history, and why have they been preserved? God is the only answer. And so thus the Apostle Paul was able to say in his introduction to the book of Romans, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." We have a desire to know. We know there's something beyond us. This is sometimes called general revelation in theological terms. It's general revelation. This is a valid revelation of God, but it's not personal. In fact, general revelation, although it's valid, is rather vague. It's a vague thing. And so when if we're satisfied with general revelation, we're going to be satisfied with a vague God. We won't know. It's a big question mark. It's an agnostic understanding. Agnosticism means I don't know. Is God vague? Is God vague? Jesus said in John 17:3, "Now this is eternal life, that we may know you." This is a great high priestly prayer to his Father, and he's talking to God the Father, and he says that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is not vagueness. Knowledge of somebody is personal. There's a sense of intimacy here. To know God. This is personality. This is personal. And Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. There's the intimacy, a person, an intimacy with a person. So how do we get to know this God, this only real, true God, this God that's revealed through his word, through the Bible? Well, again, last week, we saw that the Bible contains all that we need to know about God. It contains all that we need to know about God. In fact, flip it around, all that God wants us to know about him. All that God wants us to know about him. If he's a personal God, then he has personal connection with us, and he has desires for us, and he has a desire to know, for us to know a certain amount. So this week, I want to look at what the Bible has to say about itself. We looked a little bit about it last week. I'm going to look at some more of that. And about life in general. What the Bible says about itself and about life in general. Now, last week, we were able to look at... Stan introduced us to 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." In other words, what Scripture is, it's not the words of man trying to understand God, which would be like a floundering around in the dark. Rather, it's the words of God revealing himself through human writers. Revealing himself through human writers. As Stan said, it's not dictation per se, but it is a sense that God is revealing himself through the human writers of Scripture. And because it's God revealing himself, it is authoritative. In fact, it's absolutely authoritative. If it was mankind searching for God, if it was our thoughts about God and kind of lifting them up and hoping something falls or it gets caught and we find some kind of revelation, if that's what it was, it wouldn't be authoritative. Well, that's okay for you, but I'm here. But it's the other way around. It's God revealing himself to us. Therefore, it is authoritative. It's absolute authority. But the Bible's not just about God. It's also about us. Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." There's a personal attribute again. In fact, Psalm 119 is a really neat poetic essay on the attributes of the Word of God and the benefits of the Word of God. And so we see that for us, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What does that mean? It's a guide. It's how we can see life. It's how we can walk life, how we can do life. It's the Creator. If we think about God as the Creator, it's the Creator telling the creation how life is designed to work and the consequences when you decide to live life without reference to the Creator. If you decide to go your own way, you think you know better. And at some point, we all fall into that trap. Without reference to the Creator, the Bible tells us what happens. You might say it's kind of an owner's manual for life, although it's much greater than that, and if that's all it was, it would really cheapen it. But it is, in some ways, an owner's manual for life. It tells us how we are designed to work and not work. Now, is that arrogant? Is that arrogant? For a book and for people like me to proclaim that book to be the inspired word of God, to be infallible, be truth, very real truth, the very word of God. That sounds like really arrogant. If I were to claim that this is a guide, this is a faithful and true guide to life, guide for our lives, more than a guide, a rule for our lives. Even in this scientific day and age, you know, that really sounds arrogant, unless it's true. It's arrogant unless it's true. And if it's true, it's not arrogant, it's truth. So, as we get into this study in basic theology, and theology is the study of God, that's what it means, we need to start with this foundational document, if I could use that term, of our theology, which is the Bible. This is what explains what it is that God wants us to know about himself, about ourselves. And so we need to dig into this. The Bible, as opposed to general revelation, which is available to all people at all times and all places, the Bible is known as special revelation of God himself to those who are drawn to open it up. And what it reveals in this special revelation is that God is both the infinite God, but also very personal. He's not just the God who's out there. He is out there. He's everywhere. But he's also very personal. He's the God in me. Not me as God, but the God who lives in me through Christ. Very personal. what are some of these evidences that support the claim that the Bible is true? Well, first of all, we have documentary evidence. The Bible has 66 books in it, written by at least 40 authors, maybe a few more, over 1,600 years. Think about that, that's a long time. In three languages, and there's a remarkable consistency throughout it. It is one book, it's one story. 66 books, 40 authors, 1,600 years in the making. That's longer than Lord of the Rings. It's incredible. Three languages, remarkable consistency throughout it. Originally, the books of the Bible were hand-copied, often by specially trained scribes, and they developed painstakingly accurate methods for counting words and letters to ensure accuracy. Somebody's job would be to count the first letter in every word of the whole document to make sure it was accurate. That's painstakingly accurate consistency. In fact, scholars will tell you, honest scholars who've studied this will tell you that the biblical text is far better preserved than any other ancient writing. Plato, Caesar, Aristotle, all the ancient classical writers in Western civilization. The Bible, textually, the Bible is far better preserved and accounted for. In fact, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Near East in 1948, inside these scrolls, there's a lot of things that were not biblical, like receipts and accountings and things like that, which were very interesting. But a lot of the Old Testament was in there. In fact, the Old Testament manuscripts they dug out from these jars that they were preserved in were 1,000 years earlier than the oldest manuscript that scholars had at that point. And so these ones were 1,000 years earlier in terms of when they were copied. And what they discovered as they rolled these things out and started going over them is how amazingly accurate the script, the Masoretic text, which they were using at the time, how amazingly accurate that was compared to 1,000 years before. Incredibly accurate. Most of the differences between the sets of manuscripts were with spelling, word order, or very slight variations. So, for example, open your Bibles to Psalm 145. We'll have a look at this. Just one example. Psalm 145. Psalm 145, I'll just start at verse 1. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts, for they will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. We'll stop right there. If you're reading from the New International Version, you'll see a footnote right there at the end of verse 5. If you go down to your footnote, it'll say something like this. Dead Sea Scrolls and Syriac, see also Septuagint. These are various translations and groups of manuscripts. That's how that's translated. Masoretic text, which was the one which was a bit earlier, or older, sorry, not quite as old. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wonderful words, I will meditate. Slight variation in word order. And so most modern translations will have these kinds of footnotes. If you look at them as you're reading through your Bible, you will find that there is absolutely no impact on any biblical doctrine. And so when we talk about manuscripts being different, and some critics will say that, well, they're all different, well, they're only different in very slight ways. Remarkably accurate, considering hand-copied over thousands of years. So no matter how you look at it, if you're really honest, the Bible has got to be the most remarkable book that is ever written. in terms of accuracy, in terms of consistency, in terms of preservation, in terms of impact. In fact, if you're interested in that, haven't got time to go into it today. Lots of books in our library, lots even more books in the Mount Carmel Bible School Library that attest to the accuracy of the manuscripts that support our Bible. Lots of very academic studies gone into that, if you're interested. So that's documentary evidence. Secondly, we're going to look at historical evidence, talk about the impact. The New Testament came together very quickly after Jesus' death. Gospel of Mark was published or written around AD 65, and Book of Revelation by the Apostle John in about AD 90. So that's starting about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of the New Testament was written either by eyewitnesses, they saw it, or by those who were disciples of eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses like John, for example, the Apostle John, or some disciples like Luke. The historical details in the Gospels especially, but in the Epistles too, are such that if they weren't true, there were lots of people around who were also eyewitnesses who could have stood up and said, no, that's not what happened. That's a lie. That's a fabrication. That's a myth. But contemporary secular historians from that period and a little later, they largely corroborate the biblical record. Are you talking about Jewish historians like Josephus or Roman historians like Pliny? They largely corroborate what the Bible says. They don't necessarily believe it, but that doesn't matter. They corroborate what the Bible says. They don't contradict it. There have been many attempts to discredit the historical accuracy of the Bible over the last 2,000 years, even up to today, and they all consistently fail. Big splash in the news, CNN sends reporters, blah, 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 and then it just dies because it consistently fails. It has no credibility. Archaeology and history consistently support the accuracy of the Bible. Every time somebody kicks over a stone in the Near East and makes some archaeological discovery, it supports the Bible. It's incredible if you think about it. Again, there's lots of books and lots of websites you can go to support that. It's interesting to note when you think about it, talking about history. If you think about most of these eyewitnesses, the apostles, died martyrs' deaths. Would they have died for a lie if they knew the truth? Now you might say, okay, well, people blow themselves up in the Middle East all the time for, we'd call it a lie. But they don't know any better. Those who actually saw what happened to Jesus, would they have knowingly died for a lie? And most of them died martyrs' deaths. Interesting to think about. The spread of the Bible has been remarkable, if you think about that too. By AD 200, so about 170 years after the crucifixion, it had been translated into 7 languages. By AD 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian launched the last great imperial persecution of the church, of Christians. And one of the things he did was order the destruction of all the scriptures that could be found. These are all hand-copied now. Copies of all the letters. He ordered the destruction of them. 12 years later, he's succeeded by a man named Constantine who came to Christ. What does Constantine do? He orders that 50 Bibles be produced at public expense. That was no mean thing when you're doing it all by hand. And the cost was quite a bit. It's interesting how the Bible has been preserved. One further kind of interesting historical note, we could go on and on if we had the time. The 18th century French philosopher Voltaire is often called the father of the Enlightenment, one of the guiding lights, philosophical lights of the French Revolution in the following century. And he said this about the Bible: 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Now, since that time, the Bible has become the most translated book in the world. There's about 2,400 thereabouts languages that either complete Bible or portions of the Bible have been translated into. It is consistently the best-selling book of all time. Depending on your on how you look at it, the smallest number is 2.5 billion copies, ranging up to 6 billion. Far outstrips its closest rival. Again, you can find that on any list of bestsellers. Now, there's lots more we could say if we had time about the historical evidence for the Bible. But we also want to touch on another evidence, is personal experience. I always talk about personal experience. We always have to approach that very carefully, because we can allow experience to override a lot of things which are a lot of truth. But there are many, many, many testimonies, even in this room, of people who, upon coming to faith in Christ, experienced the life-changing truth of Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, penetrates to even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That certainly was the experience of me when I came to Christ. To read the Bible afresh for the first time with the eyes of Christ, with the understanding of the Holy Spirit, and to be absolutely changed. That's why at Mount Carmel, the students are required to read the Bible completely through as a requirement for graduation. Read it through during the academic year. One of the reasons we have our own ongoing Bible challenge this year, read the Bible through in one calendar year. That's easier than at Mount Carmel. So, and we're all going to go out for lunch, and so hopefully you've still got a few months to get that done. Okay, but it's an incredible experience to take that discipline, to do it, to read through the Bible purposefully and let it talk to you. It's active and living. It's the very Word of God. It's a two-edged sword which penetrates to our heart and soul, if we let it, if we approach it that way. So hopefully we can see very, very quickly here that the Bible is not just another book of moral philosophy. It's not just the opinions of man, the thoughts of learned people, but there is a substantial body of evidence that its claims to be the truth of God are real. It's the true Word of God. And that leads logically to a challenge about how do we approach the Bible? Where does the Bible fit into my life? So most of us have been taught to see life in a kind of a dysfunctional manner. But, most of us have been taught, we have thinking, and we think in various areas, theology, biology, arts, psychology, etc. Logi just means a study of, comes from the Greek word logos. Interesting connections there too. And now we think about theology, the study of God. Well, okay, part of that is look at the Bible too. This is dysfunctional thinking. This is a dysfunctional understanding of life. If we were to think of the fact that we are starting to understand that the Bible is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's the word of the author of life, the creator of life. It's the key to understanding real life. It's a lamp to our feet and a guide to us. Then we can start to see it from a different perspective. We can see life from God's perspective. And because if he is the author of all truth, think about this logically. If he's the author of all truth, and that truth is revealed in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is revealed in his word, the Bible, then all of our thinking, all of our understanding has to start there. And so this is a biblical understanding of life. All of our thinking goes through the Bible, the Logos, the inspired Word of God, from which we get the word logi, study of, and which we also get the word logic. It is very logical. And so we look at the arts, we look at the sciences, recreation, morality, and the et ceteras of life. They all should be seen through this lens of the Bible. And so an artist, for example, if he understands that he should be looking and studying and meditating on what is pure and lovely and holy and all those good things, he's far less apt to create art which is born out of despair and angst, which is so prevalent in the artistic community. If we were to look at the sciences, and a biologist who is looking through microscopes and understanding the smallest portions of life should not be surprised when he finds it so amazingly complex. If he sees it, because if he understands that God is the author of the tiniest little particle that we've yet discovered. Or the medical doctor, for example, who is looking at a patient, if he understands that patient is made in the image of God and that he's fearfully and wonderfully made, he's far less likely to be callous towards that person, towards that patient, and see him just as another number. In our recreation, in our sports, for example, if we were to understand that there is a God of morality, that there is a God of consequences, anger and pride and jealousy, we would understand has no place in sports and recreation. But joy and long-suffering, that's easy, that's hard sometimes in sports. And being generous with people. We would see that has that is what gives real joy to our recreation, makes it recreation. Morality. If we understand that there is a God of consequences, a God who gives us a sense of morality, we know then that there are consequences, that there is accountability, that I don't make up my own morality, I'm not captain of my own ship. I understand there's a bigger God out there than me, and so I'm accountable to him. And then there's not one area in life, in human endeavor, that cannot, should not be brought under this logos, under the word of God, the truth of the Bible. Proverbs says it well. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. For the fear of the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. You really want to understand life? You go to the mouth of God. Where is the mouth of God? It's revealed in the scriptures. That tells us about life. There's nothing in life, no issue, no question that we have that cannot come back at some point to the Bible. So if the Bible now, we understand, gives us this true understanding of life, gives us the true understanding of life, the next question is, well, what is that understanding? What is it that the Bible actually says? What does it say about God and life? We're going to look at a rather complicated slide. Don't worry if you can't copy it all down as I'm talking my way through it. There are copies available of the whole slide at the back in the foyer. But let's have a look at this. What does the Bible actually say? Well, the Bible tells us, first of all, there's a God. Maybe we could have some of the lights turned down a bit here. And the Bible tells us that from eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From eternity past to eternity future. And even those are difficult terms to use, because past and future denotes time, and God is without time. But we know that there is a God who is for everlasting. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, the psalmist says. We understand some of the attributes of God, that he is the creator of everything. There is nothing that is created that God is not the creator of. Even the things that we do, we make them out of pieces that God has made, out of things that God has made. We understand some of his attributes. He's omnipotent, means he's almighty. Omnipresent, he's everywhere. Omniscient, he knows everything. All knowledge starts with God. The Bible says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the creator, and his greatest creation is mankind, is man. Get another one up here. God created us in his image. What does that mean? That means we are created for the glory of God, to reflect the glory of God. Not that we are God, but we are created to reflect God. We are the crowning achievement of his creation. One of those things is that we are created with free will. What does that mean? It means we can make choices. One of those choices God wants us to do is to be in this two-way communication, intimate communication with the personal God, the infinite personal God. That's how we were designed to live. That means we understand the holiness of God, this perfection, which is the same thing, really. We understand His nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we understand our place as reflections of Him and in perfect relationship with Him. That's how we were designed. No fear, just a perfect relationship as the creation to the Creator. The Bible also tells us that there is a personality called Satan. And Satan is a rebellious angel, and that's a whole different story. And the Bible tells us how he tempts. Now we sang a song about that a little earlier. He tempted the first created human beings, Adam and Eve, to rebel, to sin against God. So they made that choice. Make free choice. The temptation wasn't the sin, it was what you do with the temptation. And so there is rebellion. Rebellion just means to turn away from God, which resulted in sin. Sin is taking God out of the equation. The result is death. Death in terms of, we looked at last summer, we looked at the opening chapters of Genesis, death means physical death, for sure. That's when it entered in. But also spiritual death. And that meant the severing of this two-way communication, this relationship, this intimate walk with God was severed in this because of our spiritual death. It resulted from sin and rebellion, turning our back on God, choosing to ignore God. And that's where sin comes from. That's why bad stuff happens. Not to good people, because the Bible says there are no good people. That's why bad stuff happens to people. But God loved us, and so God the Father sent God the Son in the form of Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God, to teach us how to live morally, to teach us what this relationship is supposed to look like, but more important than that, to die on the cross. Our first meeting this morning, we talked about that, looking at Isaiah chapter 53, about what that meant. To die on the cross. Why? To take this whole sin, all of the sin of everybody, all the sin that resulted in death. And so when he died on the cross, he dealt a death blow to sin, or to death, or to death blow to death. Death is described in the Bible as the last enemy. And so he died that we would not have to die. All the sin that was ever committed, is being committed right now, will ever be committed, was poured upon him. Now, only he was perfect enough to actually take it and fully pay for it so that we might be justified. More than dying, he also rose again. That's in the Bible as well. That's what it tells us. Went back to the right hand of the Father on high as a high priest. What does a high priest do? Represents the people to God. So he sits in this high priest ministry, and when anyone, we sang before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. That's who he is. So what happens next? The Bible tells us that we who were born for this relationship, and who are dead in our trespasses and sin, cannot make ourselves good enough to be back in relationship with God through Christ, by accepting Christ. As many as believed on him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Through Christ, pass through the cross. That is to say, to pass through the cross, to accept Christ as Savior, that is to say that we accept what Christ did on our behalf. We understand our need for a Savior. We understand the need of our sinful nature. We understand the need to repent, to change our mind, and to pass through the cross, to accept Christ as Savior. And the Bible tells us that the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, is then sent upon believers. At Pentecost, it was like tongues of fire. It's never been my experience, but I do know that the Holy Spirit, by some miraculous way, lives in me. What does that do? First of all, it's power to live. And secondly, it's a seal. It's God's seal upon me. Where one time I had the seal of death and of Satan, I now have the seal of the Holy Spirit. I've been bought with a price. I've been born again. So what happens next? The Bible tells us that Christians, believers, are to be joined together in community called the church. That's what the church is, local churches, communities, just like this. For what purpose? To grow in sanctification. It means holiness. To grow in Christ-likeness. To worship God. To learn about God. And to serve Him. Think that 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That's what we are. That we may declare the glories of Him who called us out of darkness and into His wonderful light. That's the purpose of the church. And the church age which we're in right now, carries on until the end times. Eschatology is called sometimes. A huge subject of discussion, but basically all those who have died or are living at that time, Christ will return and there will be a series of judgments. For those who have gone through the cross, accepted Christ as Savior, are living for Him, they are His children, He will take them home, finally, to the new heaven, the new earth, it's called. Those who have refused that free gift, that have chosen to live in separation, will live in separation for eternity. We are designed for eternity. And so we have the choice to live as children of God or the choice to live in eternal separation. Now, this is a real challenging theology. This is theology in a nutshell. This is the Bible in a nutshell. And obviously, as we go through this over the next 6 months, we're going to be looking at each of these various doctrines of that come out of the Bible in far more detail than I have looked at it right now. But I want us to be able to see, as we're going through this, this all fits into a bigger picture. And this is very briefly the bigger picture. This is a challenge because all of us, every person in the world right now, has either passed through the cross or is still dead in trespasses and sin. Everybody in the world. Because all of us, and you can take the most despicable sinner that you can think of, that person was made in the image of God. That person is made in the image of God, and Christ died for that person to come through the cross, to come into the church, to live for Him. And so we're either one of two places. We're either part of the church living for Christ, or we are still dead in our trespasses and sin. And if we're still dead in our trespasses and sin, there is this huge challenge that God, who has revealed Himself through Scripture, as well as through a whole bunch of general revelation, wants that person to come through Christ. That's why Christ died, paid such a huge price. God Himself, the Son of God, died that we might come to Him. That's the challenge of the cross. That's what theology is about. But more than that, those of us who have come through the cross, those of us who are now members of the church, we are living in godly community, empowered by the Holy Spirit, sanctified by the blood of Christ, for what purpose? To show forth his glorious praises. Praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. That's our purpose. That gives us purpose in life. We have just now answered the question, the three basic questions. Where did we come from? We came from God. What is our purpose? To live in the image of God, to worship Him, and to be His church. Where are we going? You have to answer that question. Where are we going? Where we're going, the omega, largely depends on whether we pass through the cross. This is the challenge of the Bible. This is the challenge of theology. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, humbly thankful, fearfully for the cross, especially when we see how that relates to our creation, it relates to our who we are, it relates to our death and sin, but more than that, it relates to our new life in Christ. Lord, I pray that that would be our testimony, the testimony of everyone here. And Lord, I pray that the testimony of all of us, even more so, would be one of living for you. Living for a life that glorifies you. That we might be blessed, that Christ would be glorified, uplifted, and souls would be saved. And you would get all the glory. Father, help us to understand that even today. As we go out and as we testify to you through our life, through our words, through our thoughts, everything that we do. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name.